Amen. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 7. The message that I had was too long to get through today anyway, so I knew that I would have to cut it somewhere, and so the Lord has already worked all that out. We'll be able to just see how far we get here, but we'll read once again this morning verses 1 to 6 of Romans 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, and not in oldness of the letter. We began, it's already been 3 weeks ago now, to look at this amazing seventh chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And we saw once again how important it is when we begin to examine any portion of Scripture to look at the context and the flow first before we begin to get into the details. And this is especially true of Romans chapter 7. So what is the context of Romans 7? And the first thing that I would say is that the context of Romans 7 is essentially positive. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, notice verse 1. He says, or do you not know, brethren? For I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now, if it weren't for this chapter break here, we would immediately associate this with what he's been saying, because it's obvious. He's been talking here from verse 14 on about how sin shall not have dominion over us or be master over us as Christians because we're not under law anymore, but we're under grace. And once he makes that statement in verse 14 that we're not under law but under grace, he goes on to explain what it means and to talk about what conversion is and what it is to be a Christian. And he says that to become a Christian is nothing less than to pass from one slave owner to another slave owner. We used to be slaves of sin, now we've become slaves of righteousness. And as slaves of righteousness and slaves of God, we have fruit, and that fruit leads to holiness. So that's the context here, and that is what has prompted Paul to go on and continue this theme. So in verse 14, go back to verse 14 of chapter 6, he says, sin won't be master over us because we're not under the law. And he's taking that up again, and he says, don't you know, verse 1 of chapter 7, or don't you know that the law only has dominion over you as long as you're alive, but you're no longer alive, you see? So he's continuing the theme that he started in chapter 6. So the theme here in chapter 7 is union with Christ. It's a positive context, in other words. The theme is union with Christ. Or to say it this way, you could put it like this. The real theme of Romans 7 is fruitfulness unto God by virtue of union with Christ. The only way you can have fruitfulness unto God is to have union with Christ. And that's the same theme as chapter 6. Now, notice the parallels here. In chapter 6, he says that the Christian has died to sin. And he said that in several places. Verse 2 is one. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And because we've died to sin, we've been freed from it. Verse 7, he who has died is freed from sin. And verse 18 and verse 22, having been freed from sin. So chapter 6, he says we died to sin and we've been freed from it. And having been freed from it, he goes on and says that it no longer rules over us. Verse 14, sin shall not be master over you, it shall not rule over you. Well, in chapter 7, what's he say? He says that we've died to law. And he says that in a number of places in chapter 7. Verse 4 is one of them. We've died to the law, and therefore we've been freed from it. Verse 6, now that we have been released from the law, or freed from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. So, very same, see the parallel. We've died to the law, we've been freed from it, and as a result of that, it no longer rules over us. It no longer has dominion over us. In verse 1, and this is a bad translation on the part of the New American Standard, it says the law has jurisdiction over a person, but it's the very same word, dominion or rule, as we have in verse 14 of chapter 6, sin shall not be master over you or not have dominion over you or not rule over you. Very same word. So we've died to the law. As a result of that, we're freed from it, and it no longer rules over us. See the parallels? Now, what's the result of all this? Well, in chapter 6, it results in serving. And we serve now. We serve not sin any longer, but we've become servants of righteousness. And the result of that service is fruit unto holiness. So serving and fruit. Now, what's the result of all this in chapter 7? Well, serving, verse 6. We serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, and the result is bearing fruit for God, verse 4. So you see the parallels all the way down through. We've died to sin, we've been freed from it, we're no longer under its mastery or rule. A result of that is serving God and bringing forth fruit. Chapter 7, we've died to law. We're no longer under its rule or dominion. We're freed from it, and the result of that is serving and bringing forth fruit. So, in other words, Paul is saying the same thing in both chapters. Union with Christ and its resulting fruit is the real theme of these two chapters. In other words, what Paul really wants to talk about in Romans 6 and Romans 7 is the fullness and finality of our salvation in Christ. That's what he really wants to talk about. And he wants to talk about that all the way from chapter 5 through the end of chapter 8. That's the theme of these chapters. So, in chapter 7, he's just bringing out one of the big results of our union with Christ, and that is that we have died to the law, and we are now united to Christ in his resurrection life, and for the first time we can have fruit for God. So that's the positive side of the context of Romans 7. But there's a negative side to the context also. What's that? Well, even though Romans 6 and Romans 7 are basically positive, there's a sense in which both of them arose because of a problem. Something that Paul had to answer or deal with. In chapter 6, Paul has to take time out to deal with this problem that he knows people are going to bring up, this issue that they're going to bring up because of what he has said about grace. He says that salvation is by grace alone. And that leads somebody to say, well, why don't we just continue in sin then, that grace might abound? And so in one way of looking at it, you could say, look, chapter 6 comes up because he has to take time out, in a sense, to deal with the problem. So you could say it's almost a distraction. Well, thank God for this distraction, because it gives him an opportunity to say some of the most wonderful things about our union with Christ. And that is true so many times in the New Testament. Some heresy would come up, and they have to take time out to answer it. And as a result of that, we get some of the most wonderful teachings in all the Bible. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, people had started teaching that the resurrection had passed already, so Paul has to talk about the resurrection. And as a result of that, we get some of the most wonderful verses about the resurrection in the Bible. So again, Satan oversteps himself, and it leads to great blessing for the people of God. So what happens in chapter 6? You could say, well, in a way, he has to drop what he's saying and deal with this problem. Yeah, but it brings out what he wanted to say, you see. And the same thing is true of chapter 7. You can say in chapter 7, well, he has to take time out and deal with this problem. Yes, but all it does is give him an opportunity to talk about union with Christ and death to the law. And so you can say the context of Romans 7 in this sense is negative. He has to take time out and deal with this so-called distraction. And if you want to look at it that way, you could say Romans 7 tells why the law fails completely to meet the needs of fallen men. That's what it's about in that way of looking at it. Romans 7 tells why the law fails completely to meet the real need of fallen men, and why we had to be released from the law in order to bear fruit for God. So one way of looking at it, you could say that's what chapter 7 is about. It's about the failure of law and why we have to be released from the law so that we can bear fruit for God. So again, how thankful we can be for these so-called distractions and what they cause to come forward in the teaching of Scripture. Well, anyway, I hope that's somewhat clear to you. You say, somebody comes to you and says, what's the theme of Romans 7? Well, the theme of Romans 7 is union with Christ and bearing fruit for God. Another way you can say it, what's the theme of Romans 7? Well, the theme of Romans 7 is the failure and inability of the law to meet man's problem, and the reason why we have to be released from the law in order to have fruit for God. That's another way of looking at it. Okay, with that background then, let's get started with verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now, the thing to notice here is that Paul begins with a general principle that is familiar to all of his readers. And there's been a lot of discussion whether this law here is the law of Moses or whether it's just law in general. But it really doesn't matter, because the important point is, I mean, even if it's talking about the law of Moses, the Gentiles that became Christians had basic understanding of the law of Moses. They knew a lot of things about the law of Moses after they were converted. And apparently the church at Rome, the Roman church, was made up mostly of Gentiles. He says, I want to have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. So mainly these people were Gentile converts. But it doesn't matter whether he's talking about the law of Moses or just law in general. Even Roman law this is true of. They all knew this. And that's the point that we need to get. He's using something that everybody knows. All of them knew what he was talking about, and all of us know what he's talking about. You know this. This is a general principle that you know. Everybody knows that law only has dominion over a person as long as he's alive. Now, what's that mean? Well, here's a detective goes out. He's chasing down this criminal, our policeman, and he finally catches this guy, and he finds out that he's dead. Well, he's done. I mean, you say, yes, but the law said that this crime has a mandatory 10-year prison term. Well, he's not ever going to have to serve that. You see, he's escaped serving that prison term. And the way he escaped it was by dying. The law has jurisdiction over a man only as long as he lives. And that's true in so many areas. You know, it's done. Once you die, you're out of that and you're free. And so the general principle is that the law has dominion over a person. The law binds or rules over a person only as long as he lives. Now, why does he bring that out? Well, because he's wanting to get to the fact that if you're a Christian, you have died and passed out of the jurisdiction of the law. That's what he's wanting to get to. Now, he's going to take time out in verses 2 and 3 to give a specific example of the general principle. And this specific example has to do with marriage. And he chooses that because it fits his purpose well. I think we'll see this as we go along. What's this specific example? Well, verses 2 and 3. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband's living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law. Now notice these phrases, released from the law, free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now, we know from the Lord's own teaching in the Gospels that there are valid reasons for divorce in certain specific situations. We know that, but that's not the point here. The point is that as long as the woman is married, she's not free to marry somebody else. And the only thing that releases from that is if her husband dies. If she's in a married state, she's not free to marry to be in a new relationship and married to someone else. Death severs the union and makes way for another union. And so that's Paul's point there. Now, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Now, here's where the problem arises. Because instead of the husband dying, as we would expect from verses 2 and 3, the wife dies. That's the problem. And that has led to some elaborate allegorical interpretations that I think are extremely unlikely, to say the least. One idea is that the husband is the old man, and the wife is the true self that lives through this thing, and the old man dies, and she's free from the old man, and she's married to Christ. Well, I think that's very far-fetched, even though I went down that road myself at one time years ago. But we're just supposed to get one main point out of this. And the one main point is this. Death delivers us from law and makes a new relationship possible. That's all we're supposed to get out of it. And in fact, what has happened is we have died. And we've passed out from under the jurisdiction of law. And we're now able to be joined to the living Christ. We have died to the law in order that we may enter into a new marriage relationship with the risen Christ. And the church is, after all, a bride. And this bride is the bride of Christ. All right, let me talk just a little bit more. What does it mean, verse 4, that we died to the law through the body of Christ? What's that mean? You died to the law through the body of Christ. Well, it's talking about Christ's death on the cross. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And not only is it talking about Christ's death on the cross, but it's talking about our union with him in that death. In other words, the same thing that he talked about back in chapter 6, when he says that verse 4, that we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So we were crucified. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Our old man was crucified with him. So we were in union with him when he died. We died. When he rose, we rose by virtue of our union with him. 2 Corinthians 5, one died for all, therefore all died. And not just that they died legally, but in reality, in regeneration. Because he says that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. So he's talking about walking in newness of life again. Now, let's try to look at where we are here. Think of this. As Christians, look at these phrases. Verse 2, we are released from the law. The last part of the verse. She is released from the law. So we're released from the law. Verse 3, she is free from the law. We're free from the law. Verse 4, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. We've died to the law. We've been released from it. We're free from it. We've died to it. And then verse 6, but now we have been released or freed from the law. So we've been released from it. What does it mean that we have been released from the law and we've died to the law? Well, Calvin and those who followed him, and the Puritans are part of that, they said that the Christian is released from the condemnation of the law, the curse of the law. But he's not released from the law as a rule of duty or as of the standard of conduct for his life. Now, there's a certain element of truth in that. But Paul is saying a lot more here than just the idea that we have been justified. When he says you've died to the law, he's saying more than that you've been justified. What Paul has been saying from chapter 5 on is not just that we're cursed by the law, but he's saying that we're defeated and miserable and bound up in sin because we're under the law. And when he says we've been freed from the law, he's saying more than just the fact that our sins have been forgiven. He says that we've been brought out from under that dominion of the law so that we could bring forth real fruit to God. And that's what he's talking about, deliverance from that bondage to sin. In other words, when he talks about dying to law, he's saying the same thing as when he talked about dying to sin. What did it mean when we talked about dying to sin? Well, it means that you pass out of this realm where sin rules and reigns. You've died to the reign of sin. And what does it mean when it says we died to the law? It means we passed out of this realm where law rules and reigns and into the realm where grace reigns. That's what he's talking about when he says we've died to the law. We've passed out of one realm and into another realm. Everybody's giving me a blank look. In this realm here, what's there? Well, there's flesh. In over here, you're in the flesh. That is, that's the only realm that you live in. You don't have anything, just like what Allison was sharing, no understanding of the Spirit of God in that realm at all. When you become a Christian, you pass out of the realm where flesh is the center of all things and into the realm where the Spirit of God is the center of all things. For the first time, you're alive in the Spirit. What's true over here? Well, what's true over here is sin reigns over you. It is master over you. What's true over here? Grace reigns over you. Now, Paul adds another thing to that formula, and that is, what's true over here? This is the realm where law is. And he actually, this is amazing, he says, you've died to that. You've passed out of that whole realm and you've passed into this realm over here, and this realm over here is the realm of grace. You're living in a new realm where you're no longer under. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, you're under grace. The law no longer has jurisdiction over you. You've died to it. That's what he says. We wouldn't dare to say these things, but that's what he says. And people read that and they say, oh, well, he can't mean that. You know, he couldn't possibly mean that. Well, that's what he said. He said, you died to it. It's done with you. The law is done with you and you're done with it. That's really what he's saying. You're released from the law so that you serve in newness of the Spirit, Holy, capital S, Holy Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Now that's what he's saying, and he said it four times right here in these first verses. We're released from the law, we're free from the law, we've made to die to the law, we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. So what does it mean that Christians have died to the law? Now this is where we're going to have to cut the time short. And I'm just going to give a couple of things. There's five of them that we'll look at. We'll look at the first two, and these are wonderful enough. First one is, we've died to the law in this sense. We're no longer under the curse and the condemnation of the law. And I just want to remind you that every lost person is living under a curse. Paul says, and he quotes from the Old Testament, Galatians 3:10, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who continues not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And so what Allison was experiencing in this testimony, she's experiencing what it's like to live under a curse all the time. And even whenever things are going well for you, you know they're not really going well. You just have a sense of it. If God's opened your eye, deep in your heart, you know there's just something's not right. And that person that is outside of Christ is under a curse all the time. Even when everything, I mean, why do you think people are committing suicide who are multi-billionaires? Because they know they're under a curse. Everything that they've got is cursed. They've got the finest car. They've got the finest possessions. They've got everything, but they're living all the time under this sense of a curse. Now here's a poor guy who's a Christian. Doesn't have much of anything, but he's going around all the time singing and rejoicing. See, he's free from the curse. He's passed out from under the curse. And that's true of every Christian. He has died to the law. What's that? We have that song in our hymnal. Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus has died and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ has redeemed us once for all. Once for all. So redeemed, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And what a wonderful thing this is. A Christian can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory because his sins are gone forever. He's not just out on probation. This whole realm, you see, it's not the idea that I've been converted, my sins have been forgiven up to this point, and now if I just really walk just right, I'll be able to maintain this and keep this forgiveness. That isn't the way it is. Paul says you died to that. It can't touch you anymore. You died. It has already exercised its sentence of death. It's been paid for in Christ. When he died for you and he bore your sins, those sins were paid for. So you died to that realm and you passed out of that realm. So you're free from the law in the sense of you're free from that curse that was resting upon everybody that lives in that realm. Every Christian has entered into a whole new standing before God or a whole new realm where sin is not imputed to him. And I've tried to illustrate this by the example of someone who... I done this recently? I've talked about a guy that gets into an argument with his wife. And he doesn't really realize that he has done wrong. He doesn't really realize that he's sinned. But later it begins to dawn on him, and he realizes, you know, that was not very kind what I said. That was sin. And he confesses that sin maybe 3 hours later. Confesses it to God, calls her up, asks her forgiveness, confesses it to her. Now the question is, what if he had died between the time that he realized that it was sin and the time that he confessed it? Would he have gone to hell? Well, the answer is no, he wouldn't have gone to hell. And as soon as he realizes what he's done, he prays, says, "Father, I'm sorry for what I did," you know. And he's been a Christian the whole time. Now, you make it a little harder and you say, well, suppose he knew that he did wrong. I mean, he gets into an argument with his wife. He knows that he did wrong, and all morning long it bothers him. He feels sick inside and finally can't stand it any longer, and he asks God to forgive him, and he calls his wife and asks her to forgive him. Now, he knew it was sin. So he's committed a sin, and during this time period here, he's struggling and fighting about it, and then he confesses it. Suppose he had died between the time it happened and the time that he confesses it. Would he have gone to hell? No, he wouldn't have gone to hell, because why was he bothered in his heart about it? If it was the fact that he was a child of God. And all the time that he's struggling about it is because he's a child of God and the Holy Spirit's dealing with him. In other words, you don't have to become a Christian again and get converted all over again every time you commit a sin. Now, what does that mean? It means that during the time that between the time that I commit a sin and the time that I confess that sin, the sin is not imputed to me. If it was imputed to me, I'd be under the wrath of God and I need to become a Christian all over again and be converted all over again. You say, you mean that when a Christian sins, it's not laid to his account? That's right. Because he has a whole new standing of grace in which he stands. Well, and we just go wild and just commit sin left and right. That's the very thing that they brought up to Paul. They said, well, then why not sin if we're not under the law, but under grace? And he said, don't you realize that when you become a Christian, it's a miracle, you become a new person. At the same time that your sins are forgiven, you become a new person. Here's a guy that commits a sin. I mean, he has an argument with his wife. He goes off in a huff. It doesn't bother him. He does it the next day, and he does it the next day. It doesn't matter what he says, he's not a Christian, you see. But if you're a Christian, the Christian won't take this as a license to sin. They'll just take it as a license to say, hallelujah. They don't want to sin anyway. They already sin more than they want to. So a Christian's not going to use it as a license to sin. He's just going to use it as an opportunity to rejoice that the blood of Christ has put away his sins. And he's died to the law, and he's free from that curse, and that curse is not over him anymore. There's zero condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Now that's a ground of rejoicing. Now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Those sins are gone forever. Maybe we ought to quit right here, and Lord willing, we'll go on next time and look at number 2. Number 2, 3, 4, and 5. Let's pray. Lord, we are amazed and we marvel at the fact of your grace to us in delivering us from the power of sin and delivering us from the power of the law. And we're so thankful that we're not under law, but under grace. And we pray today, Lord, that you'd help us to live as those who are under the power of grace. Pray you'd bless this time of fellowship together. And thank you for all that you've done and are doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's be dismissed. We'll continue our fellowship in the meal.